Well, hello again, everyone. I wanted to welcome those that may be visiting and also those that are listening in on the webcast or on our telephone bridge. Well, I think most of you are aware that my wife, Chris, and I recently moved to a new home. It's not a brand new home, but a new home for us. And in the process of moving, I found items that I had forgotten that I had. And one of the items I found is this Fortune magazine article that's dated May 11th, 2009, this Fortune magazine article. And the cover story is How Bernie Did It, referring to Bernie Madoff. It's hard to believe it was that long ago. And, of course, Bernie Madoff in this story is about the largest financial investment fraud in American history. And I'm sure most of you remember that Bernie ran the largest Ponzi scheme ever perpetrated, besides the federal government. Someone mentioned that to me earlier. And prosecutors estimate that the size of this fraud on paper was $64.8 billion. $64.8. And it is based on the accounts of 4,800 of Bernie's clients, or more accurately, victims. And I saved this article at the time because I plan to use it along with other research materials to give a message about greed. So about 9 years later, better late than never, I'm finally giving the message, and it's entitled simply, The Trap of Greed. The Trap of Greed. Bernie Madoff was born on April 29, 1938 in Queens, New York, to Ralph and Sylvia Madoff. And his father was a plumber and a stockbroker. And Bernie was the second of three children with Peter and Sandra as siblings. And after graduating from Hofstra College, Bernie married Ruth Alpern in 1959. In 1960, he founded the Bernie L. Madoff Investment Securities, LLC, firm of which Bernie was the chairman. So it was an investment firm. And Bernie started modestly with about $5,000 he had earned as a lifeguard and as a sprinkler installer, along with the $50,000 loan he obtained from his father-in-law, Saul Alpern, and to set up the firm. And Bernie's small firm traded in penny stocks, the low-priced stock of small companies or firms that are not listed on the New York Stock Exchange. And his firm was successful. By 1967, he was reporting $127,000 in income to the Securities and Exchange Commission, or the SEC. By 1969, this income had grown to $555,000. And by 1973, he reported $1.1 million in reported income. Investigators believe this was legitimate income from a legitimate business. And Madoff's personality was a great asset to his firm. With some help from his father-in-law, Bernie began attracting more and more investors. Some investors had bundled their money into a fund and then invested that fund with the Madoff firm. And one of Bernie's close early friends recalls that Bernie had a charm about him that made you feel that you were special to him. In addition, there was an air of confidence about him. Bernie was also very selective in accepting new clients that added to this perceived air of exclusivity in his client base. Bernie Madoff was among the first to realize the value of the electronic trading of stocks. By 1981, the National Association of Securities Automated Quotations, or NASDAQ, began the electronic trading of stocks. And Bernie, although himself not computer literate, jumped on board with electronic trading. And he did this very early, and his firm developed software to allow very fast trading of stocks electronically. And there's an advantage to do it very quickly. And this positioned the Madoff firm and Bernie as a leading trading firm. By the early 1980s, the Madoff firm handled 9% of all trading volume executed outside of the New York Stock Exchange. This is known as the third market, and Bernie's firm was viewed as the leading firm in this market. And this brought prominence and respect to the Madoff firm and to Bernie himself. And this trading of these penny stocks, which brought a small fee for each trade, multiplied by large daily volumes, and it brought in millions of dollars to the Madoff firm in honest profit. By this time, Bernie had brought in his two sons, Mark and Anthony, in addition to his brother Peter, into the firm. And the firm had two main operations, the stock trading side and the investing services side. On the investing side of the business, Bernie had a special investment strategy he called split-strike conversion. Split-strike conversion that would invest client money into a basket of high-quality common stocks hedged by option contracts related to those same stocks. So Bernie claimed that this strategy would provide a steady annual yield of 10 to 15% and would be resistant to market downturns due to the option contract hedging, which would move opposite to the market. Seems a little too good to be true. And no one, including larger investors with Bernie, fully understood this split and strike conversion strategy. But Bernie would soothe them by his apparent confidence and his charm and his reputation. He was, after all, an early pioneer in electronic trading, a former chairman of the NASDAQ, a former advisor to the SEC, a board member of numerous foundations and charities, as well as a pillar of the New York and Florida Jewish communities, many members of which, of that community, trusted him and invested with his firm. Bernie also donated generously to many of these foundations and charities with which he was involved. Nothing could possibly be wrong with this picture. After all, many thought it was working year in and year out, delivering steady and reliable investment gains to his clients. But something was in fact wrong, and it was very wrong. You see, the Madoff firm leased 2.5 floors of the famous Lipstick Building in Manhattan. Two of those floors housed most of the Madoff firm's employees, and the half floor, and on that half floor, was a mysterious area that housed an old IBM mainframe computer and only a handful of computers, or a handful of employees, excuse me. This section of the firm was headed up by Frank DePasquale, a close friend and longtime associate of Bernie, and it was on this limited access half floor of space that the split-strike conversion operation was handled. In 1999, Harry Markopoulos, a financial analyst and mathematician, informed the SEC, which, of course, regulates stock trading and investment companies. Harry informed the SEC that he had determined that it was mathematically impossible to achieve the steady, relatively high investment gains that Madoff claimed over an extended period of time, over 2 decades of time. But he was largely ignored by the SEC. Again, Bernie's charm and his reputation, the SEC kind of thought, well, it can't be true. They didn't really look into it. But the truth was that Frank DePasquale and a small group of people prepared fabricated trading transactions based on stock prices from the past. They used the old IBM mainframe to print trades for client accounts that were engineered to show any gains they wanted based on what particular stocks had done in the recent past. So you could look back a few days and say, I want to show this gain. I know what all the stocks have done because it's already happened. I can do a fabricated transaction, at least on paper, that shows whatever I want it to show. But the stock trading never happened, and the reports that were generated were complete fabrications. And the reported gains on the generated statements were totally wrong and did not happen. And then these statements were sent out to each of the investors. So they look at their statement and say, wow, I gained this, but it was totally fabricated. And in fact, as clients had given the Madoff firm money to invest, Bernie had simply deposited the money into a J.P. Morgan Chase bank account in New York City. If clients wanted to withdraw money from their accounts, Bernie would simply pay them from this bank account. And this Ponzi scheme continued on for decades, at least 2 decades. And it could continue as long as not too many clients withdrew too much money from their accounts. But all Ponzi schemes eventually fail. They all eventually fail. You see, in 2007 and 2008, the global financial crisis struck. And many of Bernie's clients began to withdraw funds from their clients or from their accounts out of fear. And this set off a cascading situation that Bernie struggled to manage. He was actually able to borrow some money from some sources, about $260 million, to supplement the J.P. Morgan Chase account. But it was far too little and too late. At one point, the amount of redemptions requested had reached $7 billion, and there was no way that this could be handled. On December 10th, 2008, Bernie Madoff invited his two sons, Mark and Anthony, to his Manhattan penthouse apartment, one of several homes that he owned. And there he confessed to his sons what he had done. And his sons immediately contacted authorities, and Bernie was arrested and taken into custody. He would later plead guilty to running the most notorious Ponzi scheme in history, as we've mentioned. On December 29, 2009, Bernie Madoff was sentenced to 150 years in prison. The amount of money missing from client accounts, including fabricated gains, was close to $65 billion. And the SEC trustee assigned to recover as much money as possible for the defrauded investors estimated the actual losses to investors to be approximately $18 billion, which is still a tremendously huge amount. The trustee seized Bernie and Ruth Madoff's personal wealth and liquidated their homes and possessions to distribute the proceeds to the victims, along with any other money that could be recovered. Ruth was allowed to keep $2.5 million for living expenses, but everything else was taken away. And Ruth has consistently denied that she knew anything about the fraud, Ruth Madoff, his wife. And actually, I tend to believe her, but who knows? But the fallout of this horrific and tragic criminal fraud does not stop here or there. Bernie's brother Peter was sentenced to 10 years in prison in December 2012. Bernie's son Mark Madoff committed suicide in December 2012. His other son Anthony Madoff died of cancer in 2014. His wife Ruth Madoff lost almost everything, including her two sons, the companionship of her husband, most of her possessions, and her reputation. Frank DiPasquale, remember this right-hand man that ran this operation on that half floor? He pleaded guilty to 10 felony counts, including conspiracy, securities, wire, and mail fraud, money laundering, falsifying books, and tax evasion. That's not enough. And he told investigators that he became involved in the Ponzi scheme in the late 80s. And he agreed to a plea agreement for his cooperation, but still faced 125 years in prison. And he died of lung cancer in May of 2015 before he was sentenced. Another of the tragic result of this fraud. About a dozen of the former Bernie L. Madoff Investment Securities LLC employees were prosecuted, along with some others outside of the firm who were involved with the Madoff firm. And many of these were also sued by defrauded investors. Here's a statement from Bernie Madoff after his trial. He says, "I have left a legacy of shame, as some of my investors have pointed out, to my family and grandchildren. This is something I will live in for the rest of my life. I'm sorry." I know that doesn't help you. This enduring legacy of shame upon the Madoff family is yet another aspect of the horrendous fallout of this terrible situation and its consequences. Bernie must have realized at some point that the Ponzi scheme would fail. Even if that happened after his death, his family would surely not have escaped the horrific fallout of the scheme when it collapsed. But Bernie was trapped. He was trapped. You know, stepping back from this tragic situation, we can see several spiritual lessons present in this sad story. One lesson would surely be the tragic consequence of sin, as we see in this Madoff story. Another is the effect of lying and deceit and how it spins a web that ultimately, sooner rather than later, traps the liar. Yet another is the sin of pride and arrogance that certainly was present with Bernie Madoff. But there is another sin at work here. And as I mentioned at the beginning, it is the sin of greed. The sin of greed. Because you see, Bernie Madoff had a successful, honest business at first. A trading business that was growing and had made him wealthy. And perhaps even an honest investment side of the business early on. But at some point, Bernie decided it was not enough. He wanted more. So he began the illegal Ponzi scheme. And once it got started, it trapped him. But the initial trap was his own greed, the trap of greed. So let's look at this sin of greed today. And I know it's easy to think that you may not have a problem with greed because you may not have a problem with money. You may not have much money. Think, I don't have a problem with greed, because greed is usually associated with money. But the spiritual sin of greed encompasses much more than the lust for money. Let's start by defining greed. Greed is an intensive, excessive desire for something. An intensive, excessive desire for something, often more than one needs. Often more than one needs. An example would be greed for wealth or money. But you can also have greed for power and influence. You can have greed for material things. You can even have greed for food, believe it or not. And you can have greed for pleasure. So greed, although it's commonly associated with the excessive desire for money, is not limited to money. So we live in a society that's in a mad rush to fill desires and accumulate things. A rush that drives many people to work harder, to work longer hours, and neglect other elements of their life, including their families and even their own well-being. A basic element of human nature ties into greed is to want what you don't have. To want what you don't have. And another element is the more you have, the more you want. But even if a person does get something that they've longed for, maybe even for a long time, they find that the thrill eventually wears off. You know, we may have longed for a big promotion at work, only to find that we have a lot more stress and are expected to work longer hours. Or maybe we had to have that new car or boat or whatever. And the thrill is worn off, but the payments are still with us. And it's not inherently wrong to have these things. Please don't misunderstand. But we do have to understand that material things do not give us deep, long-lasting fulfillment. They just don't. But the allure to get more and more of these things can be continuing, and it can be insatiable if we try to use these things to fill the hole within us. And especially if we can't have something, the allure of it can be magnified in our minds, sometimes far beyond reality. So, brethren, greed and selfishness are at the root of many of mankind's problems. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, if you'll turn there, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God has given us all that we need, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That you may partake of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And there is tremendous corruption in this world because of lust. And this lust, brethren, is not limited to sexual lust, although that's certainly part of it. But it includes lust for many other material things. You see, every year, tens of billions of dollars are spent on advertising in this country. And what is the message of the advertising? It's you deserve this, and you owe it to yourself to get this thing, whatever they're advertising. Or you work hard, indulge yourself, or you really need this. You really need this to be happy. You see, most of the advertising that we see is psychologically designed to appeal to the many elements of human nature. And the biggest elements are selfishness, pride, lust, and greed. And greed feeds off the other elements. Remember, greed is the intense, excessive desire for something, often for more than we need. Does this sound familiar? It should, because it's all around us. It's all around us. In 1 John chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me, we'll read verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. First John chapter 2, verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The Bible is very clear about lust and pride. It is of this temporary world, and it is not of God. Allowing lust and pride to influence us will cause big problems in our lives. Solomon, who was given the gift of wisdom, perhaps the wisest man to ever live because of that gift, talks about this in Proverbs chapter 15, if you'll turn there with me to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27. He talks about greed and what it does. It's a spiritual sin. This is Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27. While we're waiting, I'm wondering if someone could bring me maybe a bottle of water or a glass of water. There's no water here. I think there's one at my seat there. There's a water. This is Proverbs 15, verse 27. Proverbs 15, verse 27. "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live." You see, greed, which comes from selfishness, lust, and pride, will bring trouble to our house. When we can't get enough, when we have to have more and more, there's no peace. There's no peace. We have to work harder and harder, get busier and busier, and we begin to forget what's really important. And this affects those around us. It brings trouble. Think of Bernie Madoff and all the trouble that it brought to his house. Most people in the society around us are not completely satisfied with what they drive, where they live, what they wear, how much money they have, etc., etc. And most people compare what they do have to what others have, and they believe that things are greener on the other side of the street. Again, it's part of human nature. And people trying to fill a hole inside of them with these things, but it doesn't work. If you get on this bandwagon, which is really a treadmill, your life will become hollow and you will not have peace and lasting fulfillment. And sadly, many people are on that treadmill. And that is one of the things that is going to be corrected in the coming kingdom of God. But Solomon talks some more about this, and just a few pages over in Proverbs 23, verse 1 through 5. gives a very interesting scripture here. He talks about sitting down with a rich man or a ruler. Proverbs 23, verse 1, Solomon writes, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you." And what is before you? All this fine food, all these nice things, possibly golden things even, silver. And he says, "And put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite, if you want to go after those things." He says, "Do not desire his, the ruler's delicacies, for they are deceptive food." It's deceptive because it makes you think it will bring you happiness and fulfillment, but it does not. And continuing, "Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven." And isn't that true? You can become wealthy and then you can lose it. And we see that happen. But he said, "Will you set your eyes on these things? Don't overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease." And this understanding comes from God. The understanding that selfishness, pride, and lust lead to greed and trouble, and not to fulfillment, and not to lasting satisfaction. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6, back to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Timothy writes about this. A falling into a trap. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. He writes, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And he goes on to say, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So you see, brethren, it's possible for not just people in the world to have this, and it's very common, but for even those in the faith can be lured into this, that have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We can't be part of that, brethren. We can't let that happen to you. Notice what, back to the Old Testament, what God says to the ancient Israelites, and really to all mankind when he gives his word, his law, his Ten Commandments to us. In Exodus chapter 20, we'll read verses 1 through 6 if you'll turn there. Now, people in the world look at the Old Testament and say, "Oh, that's all for the past. That's, you know, ancient times, and the world's changed so much since then." But these are spiritual things, and the law is spiritual. Human nature has not changed, and the spiritual laws have not changed. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage,' and what miracles he performed to do that. 'You shall have no other gods before me.'" No other gods before me. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image and any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So he's saying, don't put anything before me, and don't make yourself a carved image. Today, the carved image is material things and power and money. It's the same thing. The idols have just taken a different form. But God says to love him, to love him more than these things, and to obey him and keep his commandments, to put nothing before him. Notice verse 17, the last commandment. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You see, coveting is the desire for something you should not have. And remember, greed is the intensive, excessive desire for something that is frequently more than you need. So greed is connected into coveting. Greed is, in fact, an aspect of covetousness. See, brethren, covetousness and greed and lust will crowd God out of your life. Placing wealth or things or even yourself above your Creator will drive out reason and wisdom and pull you away from God. It certainly will. It will increasingly pull you toward your idols, whatever they may be. You can't allow that to happen. And of course, lust and greed is nothing new. It's nothing new. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted." Let's look at the example of what Paul is referring to here that is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, if you'll turn there. You may guess what it was. And we've read this before. But you know, brethren, we need to read this every now and then, because it is a powerful warning to us, even those of us that are in the faith. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. "Now the mixed multitude, the Israelites who were out in the desert, were among them, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, or as my margin says, lusted intensely. So the children of Israel also wept and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up.'" Is it magnified in their mind? Yes, their situation. "My whole being is dried up," they're saying. "There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." They were not grateful for it any longer. And they were looking back into Egypt that they had been rescued from. And they forgot that they were slaves in Egypt, and that they cried out to the Lord for redemption or to be delivered from that slavery. But now, because of this lusting, they're saying, "We want meat to eat." Continuing the story in verse 10. "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families and everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And Moses also was displeased." Imagine how God felt after all that he had done. And these people are now saying, effectively, "We want to go back to Egypt." Verse 13. "Where am I," Moses says to God, "where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.'" And I'm skipping through the story because it goes into a lot more detail about some other things. But in verse 18, God says to Moses, "Here's what you tell the people. You shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor even 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why did we ever come out of Egypt? Imagine how God felt, how his anger was justified that the people wanted to go back to Egypt. You see what lust does. It clouds your reasoning and your mind. In verse 31, Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, probably mispronounced it, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving or to lusting. So we look at this story, brethren. We see that the lusting of the Israelites caused them to forget the sufferings of their past that the Lord had delivered them out of with fantastic miracles, with the parting of the Red Sea. And remember afterward how they praised God and said, Thank you, Lord. You know, they were so terrified that they were going to be killed by the Egyptians, and they would have been. But God performed a tremendous miracle for them, and he led them in a pillar of fire. And he fed them in the desert. And he provided water for them. And he told them, I'm taking you to the promised land. And then what did they do? They eventually came to the point that they said, we want to go back to Egypt. Because we don't have meat right now. Their lust and their greed blinded them. And they lost their perspective. And you know what, brethren, even now, you and I can lose our perspective. Things could happen to us, and we would think it was better before. It was better before I was in the church. And you say, how can you ever come to that point? But you can. You can come to that point. You can discount what God has done for you in the past. You can discount the hope that God has placed within you. The hope of the promised land, the kingdom of God. You can lose that sight. You can lose sight of that vision. And you can say, I want to go back. I'm going to leave the church and leave the faith. You see, brethren, this story of the Israelites is not just some nice story that we read. It is a warning to all of us. It is a warning. Because you know what? Satan is also out there. And he does not want you to think clearly and to be focused on the kingdom of God. He wants you and I to be blinded and to lose sight of what is surely coming that we can be part of. He wants us to become trapped in the pursuit of things or something else apart from God that will trap us like Bernie Madoff was trapped in that Ponzi scheme. Once he started it, he couldn't stop it. And you know what? Satan will tailor the trap just for you, personalizing it just for you. You have some kind of a, possibly there's an issue. And there may be routed, and it may be rooted in something that is legitimate. And he will blow that up in your mind, and he will make you think, I need to leave. I need to turn away. Brethren, it can happen to any of us. But in the midst of all of this, God calls us out of this world and to not think like the others who do not have His Spirit. And we need to hold on to that. God tells us how we are to live, and He gives us the power to live that way, to obey His law, and to have a relationship with Him. He tells us how we can avoid greed and lust and pride and selfishness that can cloud our reasoning and pull us away from the faith, and how we can avoid the trap of greed. So today, in the remaining time that I have left, I'd like to give you 2 points from God's Word that we can use to avoid the trap of greed. 2 points. The first point is to put first things first. So I ask you and I ask myself, what consumes the greatest amount of your time, energy, and thoughts? What consumes your time and energy and what you're thinking about? Turn to Luke chapter 12, read verses 13 through 21. It's a very famous parable with a very important lesson. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Then one of the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, Jesus, said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plenifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods.'" He was completely focused on himself. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul or your life will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure on himself and is not rich toward God." So this person had given in to covetousness and to greed, wanting more and more. "I've got all this. I've got to tear down barns and store it. And I've got to just accumulate all this stuff so I can just have a life of ease." There was definitely selfishness involved in lusting for these things. But God says, "Tonight your soul will be required of you to lay up treasure in heaven." Lay up treasure in heaven. So this parable, the rich fool, basically is a parable about priority. The rich fool's priority was physical things, not about anyone else, not about God. But let's continue on in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Again, Jesus speaking to us through the Word of God, through our Bibles that we have before us. He says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what is your treasure? Is it these physical things? In verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You can't serve two masters. You either put God first or you put these things first. Verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear?' Being so worried about these physical things? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God will give you what you need, but seek Him first and His will for you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we are to lay up treasure in heaven. We are to seek the kingdom. And to seek that kingdom as our top priority. You see, our priority must be God and His righteousness. To obey God and to build and maintain our relationship with Him. You know, one reason that we are here in the flesh is to build our relationship with God, our Father and Jesus Christ, and to grow spiritually as we are prepared for the kingdom of God that is coming. And that is spiritual treasure that we are to be building, bearing spiritual fruit as we obey God and as we serve and as we are changed and allow God's Spirit to change us from the inside. And we are to put this first and not the things around us, which can actually pull us away from God, our growth, and our future. Let's look at another example from the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. This is another famous story. And I think it's a good idea to read this story every now and then as well, like the story of the Israelites and the quail. 2 Chronicles 26. It's the story of King Uzziah. Now the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. And Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneth, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Midianites. And the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. They were actually paying tribute to him. And his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. And he built towers in the desert, and he dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. And he also had farmers and wine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. And in verse 15, and he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. That help, that marvelous help, was God blessing him because he was obeying God. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor before the Lord God." But listen to the ego and pride that had entered into Uzziah. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the Lord. So at first, King Uzziah put God first. And he was following what God's will was. And God blessed him tremendously. And he became very powerful. And then he became puffed up and filled with pride and selfishness. And then he wants to go into the temple to do what the priests are supposed to be doing, because he felt that he should be doing it because of his pride and how he had become corrupted. You know, this is recorded for us in the Bible as an example that we can become corrupted as well by pride and lose sight and lose perspective of our priority. God's word instructs us to seek the kingdom of God first, not to serve our own desires and place those before God. If we allow pride, lust, and greed to take hold in our thinking and our actions, and it's easy to do, we are practicing idolatry and not putting God first. So put things first. Seek the right priority in your life. Seek God's will for your life and His kingdom first. And do not allow wealth and things, which can become modern-day idols, to take priority in what you pursue with your time, energy, and thought. How? A key way, brethren, to keep first things first is to pray every day. Is to pray every day. You know, a lot of times we may think, you know, I don't feel like praying right now. I'm in a hurry. I can't do it right now. What will it hurt to just not do it today? And then maybe it becomes a little bit easier to not do it again tomorrow or whenever. And guess what happens when we do that? We lose something that we get from that prayer, and that is that God helps us to keep our priority right when we commune with Him through prayer. It's one of the purposes of prayer to reset our priorities every day with God's help. And if we're having a problem, there's an opportunity to ask for God's help, to have the right priority, to have the right heart, as David prayed, to put a clean heart within me, to clean me and help me this day. Because if you don't, you start to drift away. And your relationship with God starts to suffer. And then what happens? Other things become more and more important. And your priority gets skewed. And if it goes on long enough, it really gets messed up to where you become puffed up and think, I don't even need God anymore. That can happen to any of us, brethren. We have to stay close to God and come to Him in prayer every day, and to pray to Him even during the day, which falls into my next point, which also involves prayer, and that is to be thankful. This is the second and the last key to avoiding lust and greed and pride in your life, is to be thankful. And we've heard many messages about this, because it is so powerful to be thankful, and what that means when you are thankful and the effect of that on you. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, if you'll turn there, please, Colossians 3, verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15. It says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." And to be thankful, to be thankful, brethren, for all that God has given to you, especially the peace that God gives us by His Holy Spirit within us, in the understanding of the truth that we have been blessed to understand now. You know, we read about and we pray for people that are sick. But we know, brethren, because God tells us that all things will eventually work out for the best for every one of us that love God. Even if you die, God will resurrect you and you will live forever in His kingdom. We know the truth and how powerful that is and how comforting that is when we see what is going around us in this world. God gives us a tremendous amount of peace through the understanding that we have. Are we thankful for that? And I ask myself, do we think about what God has given to us and what it means? He's given us an understanding. He's given us an opportunity to be in the first resurrection and to rule with Jesus Christ during the millennium. To understand why the world is the way it is and why things are the way they are, but that there's so much hope. There's hope for the future. Do you think about these things on a continuing basis? And do you thank God? Even during the day, when something comes into your mind, and you say, thank you, God, for this. You know, there are so many things about this life that we live. There are so many things, brethren, that are engineered to work for us. This earth itself, and our bodies, and other things. The food that we eat, all of these things that God gives us, these blessings, do we think about them and are we grateful for them? And say, thank you, God, for this. That this works so well, that I can have comfort, even in this physical life. And thank you for the understanding that you've given to me. To not look back like the Israelites wanted to do at my past. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, just a few pages over, Paul writes something interesting along these lines to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15 through 18. He writes, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." To not return evil for evil. When someone does something evil to you, do you return evil to them? That's what human nature wants us to do. But with God's help, we cannot do that. He says, rejoice always. We have so much to rejoice about. The calling that God has given us, the future that we have, the future that all mankind has, that we can understand now. What a blessing that is. And he says, pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Stay close to God. Keep your priority correct. Keep your mind right with God. And even pray during the day, even little prayers during the day can be very effective in your relationship with God. And in everything, he says, give thanks. Give thanks for everything that God has given. Think about them. Think about all the things that God has given to you in your life and all the things that He has made to work just right in this world that we live in, even from a physical standpoint, but also the tremendous spiritual blessings that God has given to us. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, that you would be thankful. Because we have so many things to be thankful for. And once again, it ties into our prayers, into thanking God in our prayers. Because that leads us, brethren, to take our mind off of ourselves. And it leads us towards something else that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, if you'll turn there next. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in, to be content, Paul says. For I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he's talking here, brethren, about being content with what you have. Because it can be easy to fall into the trap of thinking I need so much more from a physical standpoint. But God has given us so much that these physical things pale in comparison. And Paul did suffer a lot in his life, but he says, I know that Christ is with me, that God is with me and will strengthen me. And he had the hope within him of what was coming in the future. Because you know, brethren, the physical is temporary, and what lies ahead is of infinitely more value. We can't begin to grasp what lies ahead completely. We only see it darkly, as through a glass, as God's Word says. But ask God, again, tying into prayer, to give you the strength you need to ultimately deal with your situation, whatever it is, and to be content as much as you can be as God's Spirit calms you. And to always keep your eyes on God, to stay in contact with Him through prayer. Again, how important prayer is. Because, brethren, when it comes down to it, contentment is great gain. Let's read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we've already been there once, and we read part of this. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. We've read the last part of this sequence. We'll read now the passage. 1 Timothy 6. In verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, to be obeying God and keeping His law, including keeping the Sabbath day as we're doing. There's great gain in that, to be content. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content, that God provides our needs. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. We've read this also earlier in this message. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But he's saying, don't do that. Be content. To be godly with contentment. To obey God and strive to obey Him and to not be lusting after these physical things. Because you see, brethren, thankfulness, to be thankful for what you have and to be content, is the antidote to pride, lust, and greed. It's impossible to be lustful and greedy when you're truly thankful and content for all that you have. When we realize where it really comes from and how much God has given to us in the future that lies ahead. And this includes our calling, the Holy Spirit, a precious gift within us. The gift that Jesus Christ gave to you and to all of us in dying for our sins. And then ultimately the gift of eternal life and sonship in God's kingdom. And the gift of power and glory in the entire universe that is coming, that will be given to us. And all those who love God. Everything in this world, all the physical things around us, pale in comparison to that. And God's Spirit working within us strengthens us and leads us to true thankfulness. Stay close to God and allow His Spirit to work with you. Don't let down in your prayers and in your relationship with God. So in conclusion, remember that God commands us to put nothing before Him and to flee covetousness. And to do so is to allow material things, wealth, selfishness, and pleasure-seeking to become between us and our Creator and His will for us. It's the modern form of idolatry which is constantly promoted and many in our society have fallen into it, including Bernie Madoff. And this is exactly what Satan wants for us if we allow that to happen. You know, as we enter the Passover and Spring Holy Day season, we're reminded of the enormous sacrifice of Jesus Christ who died for our sins and the sins of all humanity, including the many, many sins that come from lust and greed. We're reminded of the critical importance of striving to put these and other sins out of our lives and to come out of the ways of this world. Remember the clear teachings of God's Word on this subject of lust and greed and how it can cloud your thoughts and reasonings, how it prohibits peace of mind, how it can take us away from our Creator, how it can take our focus off of God in the pursuit of His kingdom, and how it is a trap. It is a trap. And remember the examples of the Israelites lusting after meat to eat and the sad story of King Uzziah. And remember the tragic story of Bernie Madoff. Greed and lust can never be satisfied. To deeply understand this is wisdom and understanding that comes from God. And today we've examined two things or two keys that can help us to counteract the pull of lust and greed. And they were to put things first, to put God first in the pursuit of His kingdom and His righteousness. And God will help you to do that. The second was we must be thankful for what we have and to learn to be content. And again, God can help you to do that. Don't let down in your prayers, as these two keys are directly connected into prayer. If we do these two things, brethren, we can avoid the sin and the trap of greed. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath.